Good morning, church. As per usual, it's awesome to be up here looking out at your friendly faces. Do you know what's interesting? A few weeks ago, when I was preaching at Martin Bible Chapel, the night before, the heater broke in our room, and which wouldn't normally be a big deal, but it was a frosty night in an old state house, so we were freezing. Compounding this was the fact that I just couldn't get to sleep. I was being tempted left and right, and to the point where I had to wake Georgia up for prayer. And then to top it all off, little Geordie woke up and wouldn't go back to sleep. I tell you what, it's almost as if the devil doesn't want the word being preached. But I am here. And I also want to shout out to my wife, who is currently at home with our two littlies, because they're still a little bit sick. So thank you very much, Georgia, for allowing me to be here. All right. Praise God, I've been given such a rich passage of Scripture. And after listening to this passage through headphones, reading it night after night, staring at those words in my Bible till I almost lost all meaning, God has given me a very clear message to give to you. It may not be an easy one. It may even be a controversial one, though hopefully not. But it is what God has put on my heart, so please listen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7, 15 through 29. Starting from verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, I reckon I think I say this every single time I get up here, but there is a lot in this passage. You can say that about most scriptures, but Jesus' teaching is always rich, which is why I'm glad the elders decided to do this series. I remember when I first got the notice that I was preaching this message, and I just about rubbed my hands together with glee. I figured there were so many false teachers and prophets in this world, I could easily rage and rant on for 30 minutes, raise my hands modestly to acknowledge the applause, and then move on. Unfortunately, that's not going to happen. Yes, I could talk to you about the Joseph Smiths and the Benny Hinns of this world, those who have built their houses and their followers' houses on the sand. And no doubt you come away from here going, wow, there are so many bad people in this world. Glad I'm not one of them. No sand under my feet. No, sir. But God gave me a much more convicting message. The good news is, for you, is that it's also convicting for me as well. So we're all in this together. Now let's focus on our text. And I hope you all have your note-taking books ready or your phones ready to write down what I have to say. Because I want to be challenged. I want to be questioned and criticized if necessary on what I preach. The reason I say this is that I believe that the church nowadays, and believe me, I include myself in this, is pretty bad at listening to the sermon on a Sunday, saying to yourself, meh, that sounded pretty good, and then moving on. In Acts 17, verses 11, it says that the believers in Berea eagerly received the spoken word and examined the scriptures to see whether these things were so. That's what I want you all to do. And also, if you don't see me doing it as well, hit me up. We should be able to keep each other accountable. Now, when we look at the Christian church in Aotearoa, New Zealand, we know we are blessed. We live in the second most peaceful country on the planet. We have a stable and ostensibly Christian government. And generally, the Kiwi attitude to everybody is live and let live. This translates to a comfortable place in which to have a church, which sounds like a blessing. And in a lot of ways it is. But what it means in reality is that we have a church where, as it says in our passage, people say, Lord, Lord, but stay far away from Christianity when not at church. Now, I'm not trying to put out a thundering wake-up call to all of you, because I don't think this church needs it as much as others. But that's what I see in the Western church. We are comfortable to the point of complacency, wealthy to the point of not needing God's provision, healthy to the point of going to the doctor before prayer is even considered. Also, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the doctor, but also you should pray. We are busy to the point of going through our day without thinking on God at all, one in which I am particularly guilty of. There are so many in the Christian church going through life saying, Lord, Lord, on Sunday, and then carrying on to Monday, and talking to their workmates as though God didn't exist. In Revelation 3, which Nevin touched on a few weeks ago, we have the passage on the church in Laodicea, and for those of you who know Revelation well, this contrast isn't going to be a nice one. Regardless, in verses 15 to 19 of Revelation 3, it says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold nor hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness might not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Unfortunately, the way I see it, that is a picture of the Western church. And we need to make sure we do not fall into that trap. And the good news is, we have a superb team of elders and pastors who are determined to not let us do that. So to them I say thank you and keep it up. It's not an easy job. Now, going back to our passage, it goes on from there even further and says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? What? Can you imagine? I come up here and I prophesy before you as though God has whispered straight into my ear. I bring someone up who has a falling down sickness and I cast a demon out of them. I can even heal in the name of Jesus. I think there'd be two reactions. Either you'd kick me out for disturbing the peace, or you would say, there goes a man of God, who God has blessed. Then I invite you to my house later on, and you come there, and there's not a trace of God within those walls. I beat my children, I verbally abuse my wife, I curse and I swear, I even vape. What is this split personality? What is this contrast? Now, of course I exaggerate, but this is a picture of those who say, Lord, Lord, but are not saved. Maybe they've prayed a prayer asking Jesus into their hearts sometime during a youth camp, or maybe they just like the attention. Regardless, they are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just because you've prayed a prayer or have attended a church does not make you a Christian any more than asking someone from Taipei to throw you makes you a gumboot. I use humor, but you get the idea. We need more than wishful thinking and good feelings to be truly saved. And we'll talk more about that in the next few minutes. With those people, type of people who say, Lord, Lord, Jesus says to these people, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are strong words. Everything that these people do who cry out so strongly, Lord, Lord, is, as Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, like a filthy rag before the perfect and amazing holiness of God. I hope you understand this, church, that all of our best moments for God pulled us out of the miry clay were at best tainted by sin and at worst actively working against God and his plan. And that was our best moments. To have our actions and desires be holy before a perfectly holy God is impossible without Jesus washing us clean. I don't say this to scare you into doing good works. After all, we had an entire series about that in Galatians. But to make the point without God and his saving grace, the most amazing prophecy, the perfect miracle, cannot give you an assurance of salvation. Only God can do that. Here's an example for you. My grandparents on my dad's side were great Christians. They went to church each Sunday. They had Christian pictures and literature through their house. They stayed happily married for many decades, and never a swear word was heard in their house. I used to enjoy going to their house because it was so peaceful there. But unfortunately, I'm sure they died without a true knowledge of God in their lives. When they spoke to us as kids, it was with love, but no mention of God. How they spent their retirement years was very peaceful and helpful to the family, but none of it was done in the name of Jesus. Isn't that sad? I loved my grandparents, and I wish I had the knowledge and courage back then to confront them with the truth. Would they have listened? Maybe not, but I didn't. Now that opportunity is lost to me forever. Hear what the word is saying in verse 23 of our text. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What kind of shock would that be if we were faced with those words? I can't emphasize this enough, church. We need to know we are saved. But more on that later. Now we turn our attention to verses 15 through 20, where it talks about false prophets coming in sheep's clothing. And like I said at the start, I don't want to focus on the false prophets part because, as I said, I could rant and rave on about that for 30 minutes, but I want to focus on the part about fruit. Let's say you were out wandering the great outdoors and you come upon a bush with some nice red ripe berries on it. You've been walking for some time and you're quite hungry, and you reckon some fruit would hit the spot. Now, do you eat the fruit or not? If you're thinking about it, then perhaps you'd think twice. You'd look and see if birds have been eating it, or whether it's some fruit you know to be good. Maybe you'd even try a small amount to see whether it's bitter or sweet. The point is, if you're wise, you make sure it's not bad fruit. This illustrates exactly what Jesus is trying to say here. He is making the point about false teachers, but I want to apply this to us and to the people around us. When we do anything in this world, we do it because of a reason and for a reason. And these two things can trip us up really easily. For instance, let's say I go out and about on my way to work, and I see a pretty woman behind me, and as I go through a door, I hold it for her so that she doesn't have to open it for herself. Now, I'm sure you can see where this is going, but I have done this because of a reason and for a reason. If I did it purely because it was a heavy door and for the cause of chivalry, then great. But if I did it because she was pretty and for her to notice my stunning good looks, then not so good. Let's look at Galatians 5, 16 through 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. In the previous example of the opening of the door, the desires of the Spirit were for me to be kind, but the desires of the flesh were for me to be lustful and prideful. But wait a minute, I hear you say. The passage is pretty black and white. You either bear bad fruit or good fruit. You're correct. But remember the passage I just read out, and then look with me at Romans 7, starting in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. When you are saved, truly saved, you have the flesh and the spirit warring in you. And when you let the flesh win, and you do not do the good you want, or do the evil you don't want, then you bear bad fruit. And the opposite when you obey the spirit. So examine yourselves to see what you're producing through your life. If what happens after you leave these doors is bad fruit, then you need to take a good hard look at yourself to see who you are in Christ. Because what if you are someone crying, Lord, Lord? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't want anybody to be cut down and thrown into the fire. What are you, church? Are you a healthy tree or a diseased tree? Because you will know by your fruit. Remember that without God, the most righteous deeds are as filthy rags. In a podcast I'm listening to currently called The History of the Christian Church, a good podcast if you want to look it up, there's a segment on it on hermits. those early Christians who hated the world and all of its sin so much that they left the world entirely and went and lived in the wilderness and prayed and studied there. Now, that is not a bad thing if God has called you to it. But what ended up happening over time was that these guys became rock stars to the early Christian church. They were held up to be examples of purity and holiness. And this led to a lot of other people copying those early hermits, purely to be thought of as more holy than those around them. You see the problem? Holy thing to do, but unholy motives ruined it. Contrast that with the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 42, which we'll cover in a later message, where it says, "And whoever gives these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." What is your fruit, church? What is your fruit? Now we come to look at verses 24 through 27. Jesus has taught the whole Sermon on the Mount, all 2,500 words of it, and this is his final part. So then what does he say as his final words? He does a metaphor about building houses. Interesting. Before we start, as a little bit of context, I'd like to note that Jesus makes no difference in their houses, but only their foundations. Houses in those days differed very little except in how large they were, unless you were obscenely wealthy, but were generally built of limestone rock with straw and lime mortar. Very simple and very sturdy, but not very flexible. So if the foundations were not solid or undermined, then the walls would crack and fall. So with that said, let's focus on Jesus' words. Jesus first puts the spotlight on the wise man, the one who does the will of his Father in heaven, who bears good fruit. The rock here that it talks about harks back to the rock talked about in quite a few places in the Bible, most notably in Psalm 118, verse 10. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Of course, this talks about Jesus, and he is the firm foundation. But we also have a lot of references in the Bible to God as a rock, which makes sense because Jesus and God are two parts of the Trinity. God is the ultimate, firm, solid, unmoving foundation for our faith. But what does this mean for us in our lives? After all, it's all very well to say, "God is my rock." But when the winds howl and the waves crash, how does that work out? There are two things I want us to look at here. Excuse me. Number one is a comfortable place. When you arrive home in the evenings from work, do you want your home to be a strange place, one you barely know and you find it hard to find your way in? Of course not. Our house should be the one place where we are comfortable and at ease. And this is the same for our scriptural house. When tribulations and persecutions come, when the floods of sin come against us, we need to be so deeply rooted and so comfortable with God as our everything that none of this can bother us. Is that a state we can attain in this world? I believe so. After all, the Apostle Paul says, "I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content." Now, will this be hard? Also, yes. When the hard times come, and they will, in some shape or form, we will struggle to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and looking full into his wonderful face. Especially in our peaceful little island nation, which is vaguely Christianish. So So how can we do this? How about we look at the second thing we can learn from the wise man? Scripture, scripture, scripture. If the rock on which the house is built is God, then the stone blocks that make up that house are scripture. How can we know God if we don't search the scriptures, read and understand as best as we can every word? Do you want to know the best thing you can do in your day? Read the word. If you're logical like me, you can start at the start. If you're technologically minded, then there are 1,000 different reading plans, all aimed at different things we can learn from Scripture. Yes, absolutely, we should listen to wise men preaching and teaching and expounding the Scriptures. But if you are only taking in the Word of God secondhand, I'm sorry, but that's not good enough. If you struggle with understanding the Scriptures, and believe me, I do too sometimes, then find someone wise to help you with that. We have a bunch of home groups in our church which will help you to do just that. It's such a well-known portion of the Word, but I do want to repeat it. 2 Timothy 3 verse 10. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, I know it sounds like I'm on my high horse up here, saying, you're not good enough, and I should know because I'm perfect, but far from it. I relish the opportunities to preach the word that COV gives me, because I'm terrible at digging into God's word and finding out what's required of me. I struggle with it so much, day in and day out. And it's been so good. It's been so good to look deeply into this part of Scripture. I beg of you, for those who don't, if it's the only godly thing you remember to do throughout this day, read the Word. Find out what God wants for you. I promise you that it will change you, because as the Bible itself says in Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out of my, that is God's, mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Make your house out of the solid and unmoving stone blocks of the word of God. Be comfortable in it. And when those floods come, when that rain falls, you will not be moved. Right, we're finished looking at the man who built his house on the rock. So now we turn our attention to the man who built his house on the sand. Now, this isn't a lazy man, a man who doesn't want a nice house, but merely a man who doesn't know where to build his house. I've read all number of kids' books who gently mock this man, but I don't think we should mock. After all, but for the grace of God, we would be there as well. Not knowing what our foundation in life should be. Thank you, Jack. In fact, we should feel sad for the man who has sand as his foundation. Because what is it? It's money, or power, or people's love. Any one of a million other things that they try to replace the gaping void inside. They know they don't have purpose and meaning in life. Not really. So of course they try to fill it with stuff. I have a work colleague of mine who's obsessed with money. He looks at his work in his work time. He looks at Excel spreadsheets of budgets. He laments losing $80 throughout the week. Is specifically moving overseas away from his family and friends, but just for the chance of a better paycheck. Is that normal? In a lot of people, yes. And you can bet that as the years roll on and he tries harder and harder to accumulate things, they will leave him more and more empty. And that's just those who look to physical things to help them. There's also those who look to religion to help them, and often that's even better at sort of filling the void. After all, what could be better than finding a higher power that you can please by doing stuff that the religion says is right? Do you know what all the other religions in this world have in common? You should know this because it was covered in Galatians, but it's works. Boy, oh boy, if you have to have a foundation of sand, then what better foundation of sand can you have than one propped up by working towards your salvation? I can do this in my own strength? That almost sounds enticing. I myself find it so hard just to be able to rely on God totally because I can do it all. I'm sure I can. If we do not have a firm foundation in God, His grace, His mercy, and in His word, then we will fall. Think about your lives going back. How even, again, I'm preaching to myself, when the smallest trial comes upon you, it can cause you to sin. How do you think we will react without God to strengthen us when the major trials and persecution come along? Now, I have no major trials or persecution in my life, but I have seen and will continue to see how small things send me into a tailspin, and without God to bring me back, what kind of deep, dark place I would be in. I find so much pity in my heart for those who have that foundation of sand, because someday something will come along that will make that house fall, and great will be its fall. This applies even when the thing that makes that house fall is death. After all, there are plenty of people out there who are fabulously wealthy and die not knowing what want is, or at least it seems that way. But even if their lives were perfect, even if they had every want met, in the end, they would still come before God's throne of judgment and know that what they made their houses on was shifting sand. So what can we, the church, get from this part of Jesus' teaching? I said earlier there would be more, and this is it. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test your actions and your thoughts against the unchangeable standard of Scripture. Again, I say, you may think you are saved, but remember the words of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? So look for that fruit, that firm foundation in your lives. Back to verse 21 of our text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. If our thoughts and our actions don't line up with Scripture, if our lips say, Lord, Lord, but our feet run to sin, then do not delay. Hold out your arms to God, for He will never let you down. His grace is far more abundant than we could ever wish or hope for. As I finish, I want to dwell on the final verse of our passage, the final piece of Matthew 7, where the crowds are astonished at Jesus. He is authoritative. His words are one you can trust, and He expects to be obeyed. Keep in mind as we go about our lives, and believe me, I will as well, that Jesus wants us to be immersed in His word and hear it and obey it. I need you to understand, church, that God's grace leaves no room for compromise in our lives. No Lord, Lord, no hedging our bets. If our stance towards Him and His grace isn't total obedience and total commitment, then we will fail. Now that's very black and white, isn't it? And that means we're going to fail a lot. Yeah, it does. But it also means we have more reasons to fall back on His grace. And that is a precious thing. For God is our rock. He is our firm foundation. And we can rely on Him. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you and praise you that you are our firm foundation, that you are the rock on which we stand. Lord, I pray for this church, I pray for my life, that as we go through this week and this month and the rest of this year, Lord, that we will look at our lives, find parts of them which are not for you, and change them, Lord, that we will look at your scripture and follow it. Lord, you are so good. Your grace and your mercy are abundant. I pray that we will all see that today. Amen.